Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight, for your goodness. Lord, we do thank you for the rain, even as much as it's cold and kind of damp, but we thank you for what you do with the earth, just even talking about it here tonight, Lord, your creation, the microscopic things that you do that bring you glory, that reveal that you are a creator. And Father, we pray that more would come to know who you are and submit to you as Lord. Thank you for your word. Help us to understand it more tonight. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get the video going.
The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. While they're two separate books in our Bibles, that division is not original. Due to scroll length, the book was divided in two, but it was written as one book with one coherent storyline. Now, in our English Bibles, Chronicles comes after the books of Samuel and Kings, and most of Chronicles is actually repeat content from those books. And so most modern readers, when they come to Chronicles, they think, wait a minute, I just read all of this, and so they skip it. And that's a shame, because this book is really unique and important in the Bible. In the traditional Jewish ordering of the Bible, Chronicles is actually the last book because it summarizes all of the Jewish scriptures. The first word in the book is Adam, the first character at the beginning of the story, and then the last paragraph announces the return of Israel from exile. Now, we don't know who wrote this book, but we can tell from details within it, it was produced by somebody who lived a couple hundred years after the Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile. Now, for this author, Jerusalem and the temple were rebuilt some time ago, and as we learned from Ezra and Nehemiah, things were not going well. The great prophetic hope was that the city and the temple would be rebuilt, that God would come to live among his people, the messianic king would come, and all the nations would come live under his peaceful rule, and none of that has happened. And so the author of Chronicles has reshaped these stories of David and Solomon and the kings of the past in order to provide a message of hope for the future. And we'll see that he's designed this book to emphasize two clear themes. First, the hope of the coming messianic king, and second, the hope for a new temple. Let's just dive in and you'll see these themes all over the book. First Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies, long lists of names. And you'll read these and think that this is kind of boring, and that may be true for you, but actually they're very, very important. The author is summarizing here the whole storyline of the Old Testament by naming all of the key characters in the stories. And as he does so, he shapes the genealogies to emphasize two key lineages. First is the line of the promised messianic king. So lots of space is dedicated to tracing the line of Judah that led all the way to King David, to whom the messianic promise was given. And then from David, the author traces that line up into his own day. The other family line that receives lots of attention here is that of the priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, who, of course, served in the temple. And so right from the start, you can see the two main themes, the author's hope of the Messiah coming to build a new temple, and it's rooted in these ancient genealogies. Now, after that, the author moves into the stories about David, and most of these are going to be familiar to you from the book of Samuel, but again, there's some really important differences. So first of all, the author leaves out all of the negative stories about David where he's portrayed as weak or immoral. So Saul chasing David around the desert and persecuting him, the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, all of that is gone. And what's left are the stories that portray David as a good guy. And not only that, there's also new additional material that you won't find in the book of Samuel that shows David in a very positive light. So there's a large block of chapters where David makes preparations for the temple. He arranges resources and builders and Levites and choirs. And not only that, the author also portrays David as a Moses-like figure. God gives David plans for building the temple just as he gave plans to Moses for building the tabernacle. So why all this new material about David? The author's not trying to hide David's flaws. He knows that anybody can go read about them in the book of Samuel. Rather, he's trying to portray David as the ideal king in order to make him an image or a type of the future Messiah from the line of David. It's very similar to how Jeremiah or Ezekiel spoke of the coming Messiah as a new David. This is most clear in how the author retells the story of God's covenant promise to David in 1 Chronicles 17. When you compare this story with its parallel in 2 Samuel 7, you'll see that the author of Chronicles is highlighting that neither David, nor Solomon, nor any of the kings from his line were the messianic king, and that when the Messiah does come, he will be a king like David. And so for this author, these stories about David from the past are what sustain his hope for the future. After David dies, we move into 2 Chronicles, which focuses on the kings that lived in Jerusalem. And again, there's lots of overlap with 1 and 2 Kings, but there are many key differences. So the author has left out all of the stories about the kings of northern Israel so he can just focus on the line of David. And there's lots of new material about these kings from David's line. He highlights the kings that were obedient to God, and he adds new stories about how their obedience led to success and God's blessing. But he also adds new stories about kings who were unfaithful to God. They didn't follow the Torah, they led Israel to worship idols, and these kings face horrible consequences all leading up to Israel's exile, a mess of their own making. And so this whole section becomes a series of character studies where the author wants later generations of Israelites to learn from their family history and so become faithful to their God and the Torah. Now, the book's conclusion is really unique, too. At the very end of the book, the king of the Persians, his name's Cyrus, and he tells the Israelites that they can go back home, return from exile, rebuild the city and the temple. And he says, last line of the book, "Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And that's how the book ends, with an incomplete sentence. Now, of course, the author knows about the first return from exile and the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, but clearly in his view, the prophetic hopes of Israel were not fulfilled in those events. And so this incomplete ending shows that the author's hope is set on yet another return from exile, when the Messiah will finally come to rebuild the temple and restore God's people. And so the book of Chronicles, it's the final book of the Jewish scriptures, it ends by pointing forward. It calls God's people to look back in order to look ahead, because the past has become the source of hope for the future. So Chronicles concludes the Old Testament as a story in search of an ending. And that's what this book is all about.
Yeah, there was some dead animals there. I don't know if you guys saw that in the back. That was funny. Oh. Aww. Wow. All right. So, yeah. So, questions? No. Let's look at 1 and 2 Chronicles. Once again, our author, he's written a lot of books lately, Anani Moss, and he's more of a compiler. Probably dependent on other books that he had, like, well, scrolls at that time, like Samuel and Kings. It is a historical narrative, much like Samuel and Kings. What the date is, if it's talking about the after the exile, then therefore it would have to be after they returned from exile. So that would be at least 538 BC or so when the exiles came home from Babylon. And it is the last book in the Old Testament, and I brought some show and tell. And this is my Hebrew Bible, which is backwards because all the writing's backwards. And the lines run completely opposite than English, so it starts in the back, right? So here's the beginning. But then I had to look for myself because I actually learned something today. I did not know that Chronicles is actually the very last book in the Hebrew Bible. So there you go. I learned something today as well. Because as soon as the guy in the video said that, I was like, no way. And he was right. So yeah, it is the very last book in the Hebrew Bible. And that's because it summarizes all of the books in the Hebrew Bible. And we can, you know what, I lost something from my bookmark. And we know that because it starts with Adam, as we saw in the video, but also in Chronicles itself. So yeah, we can turn there because we're going to be there soon enough. And you see that the first name is Adam. And that goes all the way up from there. As far as the title and the layout, right? 1 and 2 Chronicles was originally one book, like Samuel was, like Kings was. But due to scroll length and other things, they split it up for us, okay? In Hebrew, the words mean words or events of the days. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, otherwise known as the Septuagint, translates it in a quirky kind of manner as matters omitted. So I thought that was pretty funny. That's the translation for it. And then two guys, Jerome in the 4th century and Luther in the 6th century. Sorry, Rhoda, I didn't have an Augustine quote, but I had a Jerome and Luther, so it's close. They called it the chronicle of the entire sacred history. And so when those guys called it the chronicle, it kind of stuck. So that's where we got our English word of chronicles. Two themes, like the video said, hope for the Messiah and hope for the new temple. Right? In the book, it covers the building of the temple, and then automatically it's kind of pointing forward to the new temple, of course, will be ushered in by the Messiah coming up. So, first 9 chapters are genealogies, and we're going to have Barb read chapters 1 through 9 for us. I'll help you with some of the weird pronunciations. But yeah, but as you roll up on this in your chrono read with your cup of coffee, and you're like, Lord, speak to me. And then you're just like, how long does this go on? And, you know, but it's one of those things. But the video said, yeah, it's actually important. It shows the chronological family line, right? The family line of the Messiah of Judah. It starts with Adam. It shows the family line of the priesthood for Aaron. But also, genealogy reminds people of their identity as the people of God, right? And so think about this. This was people who had just come back from exile, right? Like, what do we do now? Like, we're coming back. Everything we know is destroyed. Most of our friends are dead. Our whole country's gone. And the chronicler starts with 9 chapters of, no, this is who you are, right? It reinforces you. One commentator put it this way. He said the genealogies reminded the post-exilic community who were suffering a loss of identity and purpose as they existed on the fringes of the vast Persian Empire that they were central to God's purpose, which spans the ages. And so again, think about that. The whole landscape has changed. Now it's Persia. Persian Empire, and now they're like, well, who are we? This tiny nation that's now destroyed, embarrassed, right? The scoff of all the other nations. And he says, no, it reminds them that they were central to God's purpose, which spans the ages. And so I thought of an application there for us that, of course, that we are still, you know, the people of God. That we are not Israel, but of course we are the people of God as well. And I was reminded of 1 Peter 2, and I shall read that for us. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, which will be familiar to you. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And we see that the words that Peter uses kind of, he's echoing back to the Old Testament, to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood even. He says, you guys, the new church of Jesus Christ, are a royal priesthood, right? You're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, people of God continues, and the church is the people of God as well. So some encouragement to us. So first 9 chapters. Yep. If you're ever having trouble sleeping, you can read the first. The Bible app, just fire that baby up. Get the guy with the British voice. And then he can read to you 9 chapters of genealogies. I will not attempt to read Hebrew names in a British accent. It's not going to be pretty. I'm sure you could do it, Em, but... Okay, so then, next section, 1 Chronicles 10 through 29, we get back to David, right? Leaves out lots of the negative stories of David. Like, for example, Bathsheba doesn't exist in Chronicles. Because we wouldn't want to let that little thing soil our opinion of David. But also, right, in fairness, the chronicler probably said, hey, if you want to go learn about all that and read all the dirt on King David, go read it. Like, it's in Samuel. Like, we know where it is. He's not trying to hide everything from the readers, right? But he was trying to prove a point, as the video said, that David's portrayed as a good guy, right? But also that it's highlighting the royalty and the importance of the king and the kingdom and all of that and what's coming from David. So there's some new material that was highlighting David's awesomeness, like he's preparing to build the temple in chapters 22 through 29. Big preparations, right? And the video pointed to chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, where he's giving the commission to Solomon. David gave Solomon the plans for the portico and all that stuff. And so, you know, you think about it, because Solomon was basically a young punk, right? And there's one point in Scripture where David says he's not going to have the experience to know how to do all this stuff, you know, and work with all the people that he's supposed to work with and get all the stuff. So I will do all that for him, even though God told David that he was not going to be the one building the temple, right? You would think that David could be a little bitter about that. But he's actually not. He actually does all of the work ahead of time for his son Solomon in order to do that. So David has plans for the temple just like Moses has plans for the tabernacle. And if you read some of those plans, they're not really detailed here. But definitely in Kings, I believe, they're very, very detailed plans for the temple. Why all the focus on David, right? We have 10 through 29, we have 19, almost 20 chapters focusing on David. Why all the focus on David? Yep, I have to cough now. It's not COVID. Been there, done that. No, I think I'm okay. Thank you, Wendy. Lily will now reenact the coffee. Yeah, the Davidic covenant, right? That said that he will never lack a man to sit on his throne. And so when you have then a book of the whole, summarizing all of the Old Testament, you better believe they're going to spend more than half of it focusing on David, because David is going to point to the Messiah who will come, right? The new David, right? The son of David, right, that we hear Jesus referring to himself as, right? And then in chapter, getting back a little bit, I have a note to look at chapter 17. Let's see what's in 17 here. Yeah, that was the Lord's covenant, the Davidic covenant the Lord had with David. Remember how David wanted to build the Lord a temple and the Lord said no, but then in 17, back half of verse 10, he says, the Lord says, I declare to you, to the Lord himself will build a house for you. Right? So that's all part of the Davidic covenant, that you want to build me a house, that's cute and all, you're not going to, your son is, but I'm actually going to build you a house. And I'm talking about your family line and all of that, that will never, ever leave the throne. So, good stuff. David then passes on. The end of 1 Chronicles, and then we are into 2 Chronicles, starring the first 9 chapters, Solomon. And at this point, the kingdom is still united, right? David probably could not have handed over the kingdom to Solomon at a better time. It was the golden age. David had ruled for over 40 years in peace and prosperity. All the enemies on all sides were defeated. They had lots of wealth and stability. They were a happy kingdom. And nothing wrecks a happy kingdom or a brand new car like handing it over to a 17-year-old, right? Who's going? Sort of what happened, right? Solomon does build the temple, which is good. He does that. He starts off really, really well. And we covered a lot of this last time, right? Starts off asking God for wisdom, and God gives it to him. Starts off dedicating the temple very, very well and very properly. The Lord speaks to Solomon at the end of chapter 7, warning him very, very clearly that if you turn away, written 7 verse 19, for example, if you turn away and abandon my statutes and my commands that I've set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, then I will uproot Israel from the soil that I gave them, and this temple that I've sanctified for my name I will banish from my presence. I will make it an object of scorn and ridicule among the peoples. Right, so, can't say God didn't warn him. He did it very, very clearly, right? Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Okay? Now, this is a verse that we hear. I got to jump into preacher application mode for a moment. This is a verse that we hear sometimes, especially in America, right? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "And my people who bear my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." What's the context of this? I mean, this is smack dab in the middle of everything we've been talking about. What's the context here? Who's he talking to?
Israel.
And how is he healing their land? What will happen, right? What is the inevitable that will happen? Like what he warned them of, right? It happened, right? The exile just came out of my mind for a minute there. Right? And so God's talking about that fact that will happen. And if his people, right, turn and pray and repent, seek my face, turn from their evil ways, I will hear them and I will heal their land, right? And so this is the kingdom of God, right? And it's important to know it's not the kingdom of the United States of America, because a lot of people are going to lump that in there and want to throw that thing and say, this is what we have to do, America. I heard one pastor actually today online, he put up a little sermon, and I was like, okay. And I didn't know what he was going to talk about, but he actually said, if any nation comes, any people comes and repents and turns from their evil ways, that God will heal their land. And I wanted to throw something at my monitor because I'm like, that's not what it says. He says, if my people, he's talking, you can't paste America into this. It's really, really difficult, right? There's a principle here, right, that of course, if we obey God, right, things do generally go better for us than if we don't, right? But we can't really, you got to watch that. You got to watch the rules of biblical interpretation, right? Context, context, and context, right? So just a little, that was for free, just because it's in the middle of 7:14. We are. We are not Israel, though.
We are not Israel.
That's very true. America was never in a covenant with God.
Right. But we are.
We are, yes. Yes. And so we turn from our sin and we are healed by Christ.
Yes.
Right? So, yeah. So, just something to keep in mind there. And then another application point, which we kind of read before that, was God's warnings are completely clear. Again, it's like that Inigo Montoya thing. It just over and over and over again, right? He keeps telling them, if you turn from me, it's happening. You will be exiled. My wrath will come. My judgment will come. And he keeps saying that over and over again. Okay, so God's warnings are clear as well. All right, then, dun, 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 we have the kingdom divided starting in chapter 10. It got small. Sorry, guys. So Solomon dies, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, takes over. And what happens is that some of the people come to Rehoboam and ask him, in verse 4, it says, "Your father made our yoke harsh. Therefore, lighten your father's harsh service and the heavy yoke he put upon us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam replied, "Return to me in 3 days." So the people left. Then King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had attended his father Solomon when he was alive, asking, "How do you advise me to respond to the people?" The elders said so wisely, "If you'll be kind to this people and please them by speaking kind words, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice of the elders who advised him, and he consulted with his young punk high school friends who he'd grown up with. He asked them, "What message do you advise we send back to this people who want to lighten the yoke your father put on us?" The young men who had grown up with him said, "This is what we should say. You should say to the people, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. This is what you should say to them then. My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. Now, therefore, my father burdened you with a heavy yoke. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, and I with barbed whips. How to win friends and influence people, right? In one fell swoop. So that did not go well. And actually, side note, if you were to read that in the Hebrew, it's actually kind of R-rated in there, his little response there. I'll let you use your imagination there. He's not really talking about fingers. So just so you know. So they get back right in verse 15. The king did not listen to the people because this turn of events had come from God. Shocker. So God once again uses the evil in the hearts of his high school punk friends to influence Rehoboam with this terrible, stupid answer and response. Right? But once again, we see that God is doing that. Why did God do that? I know, it's a deep question, but it's kind of a one-word answer. What's God been threatening this whole time? Judgment. Yeah. So this is how he brings it about. Right? You see all the little parts of God's plan that come to fruition, and that God uses the evil in men's heart. God does not cause us to sin. God does not directly cause evil, but he uses the evil that was in the hearts of these men in order to bring this about, right? So the kingdom splits into north and south, and we talked about it last time. It gets super confusing because south is called Judah and north is called Israel, and so when you're reading them, it gets kind of wonky when you're in the middle of all that, but just remember the kingdom is split, right? And it highlights some of, then it goes through all of the different kings, right? Just like we did in Kings itself, right? And it was a highlight on some of the obedient kings and also mentioned some of the kings that were disobedience, right? And so some application we can pick out of there, right? It's a very complicated pattern here. Obedience, if you generally do what God tells you to do, your life generally goes better than if you don't. I know, it's a complicated thing. Generally, right? If you do what God tells you to do, generally your life goes a little bit better than if you don't. Does that mean always that if you do what God tells you to do, then God's obligated to make your life easy? No, that's false teaching too, that we're manipulating God in that way. But it's a general principle. Obedience generally leads to blessing. Generally, right? And then the reverse applies. Disobedience, except always, leads to judgment. There's no sin that God's going to let slide and just say, oh, get out of here, you little rascal. Do better on the next time around. Disobedience is always going to lead to blessing. Or as they say in the Waters household, consequences. Which I learned Christmas Eve. You guys are like my favorite parents. You really are. Okay. Don't tell the others. But also, departure from God's word always leads to sin. So if sin kind of leads to disobedience, which leads to consequences and judgment, but how do we start to drift from and drift into sin? We drift away from God's word. We're not aware. We're not thinking about how I'm going to please God. We're not meditating on his word. We're not trying to fill our lives with these things. And we can jump all the way maybe to the end. I have a note to look at Josiah. Josiah, why do I have a note to look at Josiah? Because Josiah is awesome. Yeah, so we have, of course, an example of Josiah being awesome and obeying the Lord. And then, right, Josiah was the guy who found the book of the law. He found the Bible, right? That's how bad it was. They lost sight of God's word and therefore drifted into rebellion. But they found it. Josiah found it. Josiah is deeply convicted. We saw that last time. He leads a period of reform, right? And then he does great, and like right at the end of chapter 35, he's doing so well, and he goes and picks a fight with Egypt. It's like, why would you do that? Even Egypt, even the guy of the guy of Egypt, the king of Egypt, says, "Go home." Like, what are you doing? Like, you're gonna get beat. And Josiah, his pride, I guess, had swelled up so much from where he had come from that he actually says no, and he still goes into battle, and he's immediately killed in battle, and that's unfortunately how his reign goes out like that. But just Josiah's kind of a case study, or as the video called it, a character study that kind of spans both of those, an obedient king and also at the end a disobedient king that acted out of his pride. And what can we learn maybe from Josiah in those examples? What do you think? Pride is bad. We talked about that this morning, about 12 hours ago. Pride is bad. Yeah, because it's pretty insidious, right? It just kind of sneaks up on you, and you would think that Josiah is kind of like the golden boy, but he wasn't immune to pride. Nobody's really immune to pride. Yeah, definitely. And even a guy, the other thing I was thinking too, even a guy like Josiah, who is just so renowned, right? Like, it only takes one bad decision, right? Especially as a leader or an elder or, you know, a parent, you know, someone who has influence, a boss or something like that, right? It takes one bad decision, and then there's kind of other consequences that roll down from it.
Well, it sounds like it was more than one bad decision, because he was even being advised that, hey, this is a bad decision.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So,
even by a pagan, right?
Right.
Go home, little Josiah.
Right.
Yeah. I wonder if there's God's little bit of mercy there, saying, no, you don't know what you're doing, right? So character studies, right, to learn the importance of the faithfulness to God, that sin has tragic consequences. And we see the tragic consequences that we see for Israel were, of course, the exile, right? But then tragic consequences for us in our sin, for everyone. We're exiled from God because of our sin. And I put exile in hell, but it's sometimes I do that and then I remember that we're not really exiled from God in hell. God's still over hell. You're not still separated from the presence of God. That's like almost the worst punishment that someone could. They've rejected God their whole life, and now they have to spend eternity with God, except it's in punishment. And judgment, not apart from God, right? So it's God's sovereign over all, and he's sovereign over hell, and it is an exile, and it's an exile from the blessings of God. It's an exile from eternity in heaven, right? What else? How about the spiritual integrity of leaders? See, I give you guys all the answers on the slides. I got to stop doing that. Robert's laughing at me as a teacher. It's quite important, right? It's critical. Thank you. For those on the YouTube, it's exactly what it says on the slide, so it's critical. Yes, Em. Yeah.
Israel, because they were in covenant with the Lord, how their leaders acted reflected on their rewards and consequences.
Yeah, absolutely. Especially in that time, right? The prophets, the priests, and the kings, right? The leaders of Israel, right? It's basically how the leaders went, so went the country. And the shepherds that weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Right? We think of Jesus when he came on the scene and he was mourned and he was grieved because of Israel, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, right? Because they were bad shepherds. They didn't take care of the sheep. And if the shepherds don't take care of the sheep get sick, the sheep die, the sheep wander off. Yeah, that's a... What was that?
No sheep for sacrifice.
No sheep for sacrifice, that's true. No actual sheep for sacrifice, yeah. So yeah, spiritual integrity of leadership is critical, but that, of course, is for all of us, the spiritual integrity of all of us as believers, right? We come across those lists in 1 Timothy and Titus about qualifications for elders and overseers, but that's really all Christians, right? And so there's not a Christian that can look at one of those lists and be like, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't have to be above reproach. I'm not an elder. Right? I'm not a leader like one of those guys. But it's really for all Christians, really. So it's important for us to remember that. There is a brief glimmer of hope under Hezekiah before the inevitable happens. That kind of covers the last couple chapters there. And I think we've been talking about Hezekiah on and off in different venues here. But Hezekiah has a brief moment of kind of uniting the kingdom and kind of almost getting the band back together, and it's going to work. But then once again, sin comes in and he falls. It was a little brief moment there, a glimmer of hope. So, all right, some more conclusion matters as we land the plane here. What happens is basically the last paragraph or the last couple verses of 2 Chronicles, the decree of Cyrus from Persia. Persia is now the big dog. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah, whoa, there's a lot there, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus. Whoa, there's some more good stuff there. King Cyrus of Persia to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and also put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord also be with him. In CSB, it kind of puts a period on the end of the sentence, but I don't know if ESV has it differently. Anybody else have it where it kind of does actually cut off there with the incomplete sentence at the end? No? What are you guys looking at there?
New King James.
New King James? Okay. Yeah, it's... I didn't look at the Hebrew. I'm sorry. I don't know if it actually cuts off there or not as an incomplete sentence. I don't have reason to believe that you just have an exclamation point.
So
they go up. The chronicler is excited about them going up. I don't think the guy in the video was necessarily lying, but you know, it is definitely like, well, what happens next? You know, you don't exactly know. And it's pointing, of course, towards the future, right? And the prophetic hopes for Israel are incomplete until the Messiah returns. Because there's kind of like that cycle of, well, we kind of almost had it with Hezekiah, we kind of almost had it with Josiah, but then everything fell apart anyway, right? And kind of almost feel like the chronicler was saying, like, people were like, what's gonna change? Obviously, we can't do this thing right. Obviously, the Messiah needs to come, the perfect king, right? But just look at some of those things in the last part of, in the first year of King Cyrus, right? In the last chapter 36 there. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah. Dun, dun, dun. Like, once again, like God is controlling the hearts of a foreign pagan king, right? In order to then fulfill his plan. And then it says again, the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. And some of those words that he says are kind of shocking. He says, the Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms and he's appointed me. So there's this idea that he kind of has this revelation of God. Whether Cyrus became an actual child of God, probably not. We don't know. But he certainly had a general revelation of who God was and what he was calling him to do and how important God's nation was. And he was certainly used by God to build his kingdom there. One commentator writes again, the chronicler wanted or wrote to encourage those who had returned from the exile because they were facing serious difficulties. Right? So once again, we see that they're just on the cusp of something. Their hopes are high. And the chronicler ties all this together to encourage them. Right? And they're in the middle of facing serious difficulties. And that sense of disappointment. Like, where do we go from here? Like, we glance over that, and I think I stopped on this last time too. But can you even imagine, like, your everything is destroyed. Like, everything that you knew is destroyed. Like, what despair that must create in you. And especially from the glory days, you hear of the tales of David, you hear the tales of Solomon, and now everything's just in ruins, and we've been slaved for 50, 60 years, whatever it was, in Babylon. So yeah, so again, he's injecting some hope there, and he ends by pointing forward. So a couple other things in application we can pick out here. God's sovereign plan still moves forward, right? Israel was judged, just like God said they were going to be judged, right? But did that stop God's redemptive plan?
No.
Absolutely not. It didn't. Because the line of David will continue. Will continue. There's going to be a remnant that is going to be faithful. And the guys who are studying Romans, that's a big word in Romans. There's a remnant that's going to be faithful. Right? You get into chapters 10 and chapter 11 where Paul goes on moaning about his Jewish brothers and you know, how he wants them to be saved, right? And the faithful remnant. Our hope still, right, is pointing to the coming kingdom. That's where we share a parallel here with Israel at this point in redemptive history. They are waiting for the Messiah to come. They are longing for the Messiah to come. We are too, in the sense of Jesus returning, right? The Messiah has already come. We know his name is Jesus. We've been studying it in Matthew. We know what he does. We're on this side of the cross. The resurrection actually happened. He's in heaven ruling and reigning right now, but we are waiting for him to return, right? And so as good as this life can be sometimes, right, and as challenging as this life can be sometimes, right, we share a lot of what's going on with Judah here, don't we? That they kind of have these moments like, gosh, where do we go from here? Like, is this ever going to work? Just had a couple kings and kings, and some were good and most were bad and terrible, and enemy after enemy after enemy just comes in. And you know, you ever feel like that, where it's just like, man, where do we go from here? And we share that hope again of the coming kingdom, right? We've got to keep that in mind, because sometimes we place a little bit too much importance on this world and trying to make this world the best that it possibly can. It's not going to be a utopia. It's never going to be. It doesn't mean we don't work for change, and doesn't mean that we don't, you know, do the things we need to do. But America, as good as it is not the kingdom of God. That's coming, right? That's what we've got to remember too. No. There is a strand of false teaching, kingdom theology, right, that says we have to bring your kingdom here. It's like, well, no, He's going to bring his kingdom here after he sets a flamethrower to this place, and he's going to have the new heavens and the new earth, right? But again, it's kind of like we can't bring the kingdom here either. And God's kingdom is not the kingdom of the United States. It's the kingdom of the whole world, everybody, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, right? And then last but certainly not least, Christ is the perfect king and the permanent temple. I loved how, I thought the video was great in the way that it split up the two giant focuses of the hope in the coming Messiah and the hope in the coming permanent temple, right? Because Christ is obviously the Messiah and he's our permanent temple. How is he our permanent temple? What's that? Yes, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so he does live inside us, right? But think about what the temple represented, and I think you're onto something there with the presence of God residing in the temple. The presence of God now resides with us by in the Holy Spirit. But what did they do in the temple? Yes, sacrifice. They worshiped God, right? And Jesus came basically to put an end to those sacrifices. He came to fulfill, right? As we see week after week after week in the Sermon on the Mount, he fulfilled the law.
He is God. He's the presence of God.
Yep, he is God. He's the presence of God. He is the once for all perfect sacrifice. So the temple is no longer needed, right? Because Jesus has come. And there's so much in Hebrews about this, but I'll just read a little section to close us out in Hebrews 11. Numbers 11, 11 through 14. That is not what I wanted to read. Darn it. It was such a good section, too. It's right around there. Let's look at... it's chapter 10. Let's look at chapter 10 of Hebrews, starting at verse 11. I mean, I could read the whole chapter. I'm trying to make it as relevant and powerful and brief as possible. But if we read Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Right? They can temporarily have the remission of sin, but they can never fully remove or expiate is the big word, or propitiate, a lot of I-8 words. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. What a beautiful just way to bring the Old Testament and right where we were in the hope of the coming Messiah and the hope of the perfect temple one day, and it all comes together in Hebrews, all comes together in Jesus. And so that's just great chapters to read in 9, 10, and 11. Well, 9 and 10, especially about the Old Covenant. In the chronological read that I usually do, that we put in the back, that five-day read, when you're reading Leviticus, they have you bounce out to Hebrews, which is really nice because it kind of parallels it. Because if you spend too much time in Leviticus, you can go crazy. So it kind of brings it all together. All right. Questions? Comments? Disparaging remarks?
Songs?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a really good question. Why spend so much time beautifying the temple, the details of the temple, and then it gets destroyed, right? Well, Hebrews also tells us that those things are a shadow of what is coming in fulfillment and perfection in Christ. And of course, those things would be no less than the best that we could possibly make them here on earth as a reflection of who God is and his beauty and his character and his awesomeness, right? But yeah, there is that sense that it was beautiful and magnificent. And we, when we went to Israel, we didn't, temple's obviously no longer there, but even just the retaining walls of the temple and just the outside of it, it's just absolutely massive. And I just can't even imagine what that looked like, you know, when Solomon was done with it. Guys, it just must have been huge.
And the point is, sin destroys.
Yeah, sin does destroy. That is a good point. I like his answer better than my answer. Sin answers.
It just ties into what you were saying, that, you know, Christ is the temple, so we're not going to be
yeah.
Destroyed. Yeah. Actual one.
Yep.
But it was like so much detail, like on and on about.
Yeah. Well, he has this moment too, Jesus, with his disciples, right, where they're kind of overlooking. They're probably at the Mount of Olives and looking down and just being like, hey, Jesus, look at the temple. It's like gleaming in the sun. And he's like, yeah, it's going to be rubble. And they're like, what are you talking about? He's like, no, the temple's going
to
be destroyed.
And also when he says to the Pharisees, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will build it again.
Yeah. That one got him in a lot of hot water
yeah. When
he said that, right? I'm going to destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. Yeah, and that was true because you didn't profane the temple. That was against the Jewish law, right? And so Jesus, that's one of the things they said. Right?
Obviously not talking about the physical building.
Yeah, obviously talking about the temple of his body.
It.
Yeah, no, they got all jacked up about the temple itself.
Yep.
Yeah, there's so many parallels to Jesus being the temple, the tabernacle, and the perfect fulfillment of all that, so... All right. We good? All right then, no. I will pray for us. I can't perfect it, and I shall not try to disrespect the King's English in front of people who do it so well. Right, exactly. All right, let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your love. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And in passages like this, we're reminded of the glories of what was in the whole kingdom of Israel and your clarity of staying with you or turning from you and the judgment that would come and the massiveness of the judgment that ensued with the exiles, Lord, through Assyria and through Babylon. And Lord, how you still, in your faithfulness, never gave up on your people. Lord, you judged them, you disciplined them, but you never gave up on them. And Lord, we are thankful that you were faithful to your plan, that you gave us Jesus that we'll celebrate next week, of course, on Good Friday, his death on the cross, and Sunday, his resurrection. Lord, that the work was finished completely and perfect, and now that is the perfect temple for us, that he sacrificed his body once for all as the perfect Son of God. Lord, that we no longer need to go to a place to worship you, for you are living inside us, as Joanne reminded us of tonight, Lord. Help us to do our best as your followers here to look like you and to be representatives and ambassadors of your kingdom. But Lord, let us remember that we are citizens of another kingdom and that one day you will return. May we be ready and may we do the work of the church faithfully until that time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. Goodbye, friends, on YouTube and Facebook.